Father, we ask, Lord, that you'd bless our time together in your word. Lord, be our strength. Father, in our weakness today, we ask of you, Lord God, that you'd be mighty. As we go through this series at Christmas, we pray, Father, for your divine presence. May that truth be manifested in, Lord, not only the wonderful worship that Dominic led us in. Lord, I think about those songs. I think about how it had the reggae feel and how appropriate that is because Christmas is happening all around the world. I think of those, Lord, in Jamaica. I think of those worshiping in Haiti. I think of those praising you, Lord, in the Bahamas, all around the world. And Lord, we come to you right now. We pray that you would bless us with you anointing our ears to hear what your Spirit would say out of your word. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Grab your Bibles this morning and turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 in our study this morning as we continue on in our series at Christmas. And today is Behold the Love of God. Behold is our theme of our series, and today, Behold the Love of God. 1 John 4:9. 1 John 4:9, there John says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten, the word begotten is preeminent or glorified one, his Son into the world that we might live through him. If God were to ever show off, and I don't know, I don't think, it's in God, of course, to show off, but in human thinking, if God was to ever show off, I don't think it would be with lightning or earthquakes. I don't think it would be with some sort of tremendous celestial display or some angelic manifestation. I think if God were to show off, it would be that he would reveal his love to us. The most important thing to God, I want to argue with you this morning, is love. And you might say, no, Pastor, I'm going to argue with you that it's got to be his holiness, it's got to be his light. It's got to be his word. It's got to be... Listen, I understand all that and agree with you. But you only know that issue because God has revealed himself to us. The issue of God's holiness, the issue of God's sovereignty and of God's righteousness is only true to us because God came. He could have stayed in eternity and left us on our Christless path, and we would have been doomed for hell. But it was the love of God that compelled him to manifest himself to a lost and Christless humanity. And by that virtue, by that fact, love, I'll argue with you today, love is the motive behind all that God does. When God reveals to us his righteousness, it's because God loves us. If God reveals to us his holiness, it's because God loves us. When God reveals to us his message about Jesus and the cross, being born in Bethlehem and ascending back up into heaven, it's because of his love. If God expects you and I to love one another and to minister and to use, for example, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Paul, what did Paul say to the Corinthian church? If we have not love, what happens? We become just a clanging cymbal, a noisemaker. Love is the accelerant, the propellant to all that God does. And I want you to think about that today as we, in our series, Behold the Love of God. There are many today who talk about the love of God, but they're total strangers to the God of love. And I want to talk about that today. I want that even to be the theme of our point this morning. A lot of people, listen, you and I, look, I'll throw myself in this personally. In studying for this, I have to tell you, I've been convicted because I know that God is love. I have experienced the love of God. I do right now experience the love of God, and so do you. Right now. I have told people around the world that God loves them. I have even used that as a witnessing incentive, the love of God. But in studying for this, I've got to tell you, I I read about the love of God. I preach and teach on the love of God. And I rely upon the love of God. But I'm wondering just how much of a stranger I am to the God of love. And for this reason, I'll say so. I often struggle with temptation and thoughts that I entertain too long regarding my acceptance before God. I sometimes wonder and doubt, God, is your love for me as much as it is for others? Will someone be honest with me this morning and nod your head if you think the same thing about you? That in your mind, in a time of doubt, it is very comfortable to think that God loves other people just a little bit more than yourself. And I think the reason why you and I struggle with that is because we're guilty by association. The association, I mean, I know me, and that's the problem. Have you ever tried to witness to your family? You know why it's so hard? Because they know you. Isn't it true? I know me. And so is there a dichotomy? Is there a contradiction? No. Not if I pay attention and believe the Bible. Church, listen, this morning, God's love for you is so profoundly beyond our ability to comprehend that doesn't excuse us from embracing it. It demands that we believe it. But we need to understand how to believe the love of God. And as I said earlier, I've been deeply convicted and encouraged. You know, it's been a while since I've said this. All of you look at my hand. Watch me, please. It was invented here in this church, if you've seen it anywhere else. God who loves us, when he convicts us and when he chastises us, remember, he spanks us. Remember, you know what I'm going to do, right? When he spanks us like this, spiritually. He goes like this, boom! And when he connects with our spiritual rear end in that spank, it always picks us up. When he spanks us, we get a little bit of a bounce out of it. God never comes down from above. He's never over the shoulder. That's what the law does. He doesn't come down on you. When he disciplines us and when he convicts us, he always catches us at just the right point where it picks us up. There's the sting to it of conviction, but there's the encouragement because he picks us up. Remember that. And if a Christian really knows God, we are going to know him through his love. The Bible says in John 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment," says Jesus, "that you love one another." And stop right there. Leave the verse up on the screen. Jesus says to us something that is not impossible. Listen carefully. "This is my commandment, that you love one another." That commandment, if I stopped right there, is impossible in and of ourselves, but we're not talking about us doing this on our own strength. Here's the key. "As I have loved you," will you mark that in your Bibles? "As I have loved you, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Jesus, you'll agree with me, is the absolute epitome and the personification of that word being lived out. Jesus did this. This is what Jesus does. Because he did this, he puts love in our hearts that we might love one another with a divine love. When he says, "This is my commandment, love one another to this point, that you are willing to lay down your life for another, because that's the example I've left you." That magnitude of love is not human. It is impossible to be human. It has to be deposited by God. And Jesus said that this love that he loves, we're to understand in a divine way. Point number four, we're in now part four of our series, "Behold the Love of God." Before we dive into this, mark these things down. There is a triune definition to what or who God is. Number one, God is spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24, the Bible teaches us that God is spirit. And I'll read this to you. In the Greek language, there is no indefinite article here to say that God is a spirit. It is impossible because it places him in a class among others. Because he is spirit, he is ethereal. having no physical substance. Had God a physical body, he would not be omnipresent. He would be limited to one place. But because he is spirit, he fills heaven and earth. God is spirit. Amen to that. Number two, God is light. 1 John 1:5. Which is the opposite of darkness, by the way. Charles Ryrie states, in Scripture, darkness represents sin, evil, death, and light for holiness, goodness, life. God is light, meaning that he is the sum of all that is excellent. Number three, and that is our study today, is that God is love, 1 John 4:8. It's not simply that God loves, but that he is the very definition of love itself. Love is not merely one of his attributes, but it is his very nature. His actual nature is love, and so God is love, and what flows out of him is in fact love. Remember Tina Turner sang that song, "What's Love Got to Do with It?" Poor thing. What's love got to do with it? Now, for some of you, I just gave you a horrible picture in your mind of poor Tina Turner yelling and screaming, "What's love got to do with it?" The answer is everything. Everything. God is love. And so as we look at this, mark it down, that the love of God is, number one, extravagant. Extravagant. Write that word down because it is a biblical word. Extravagant. The word means, in the Old English, excessive, overabundant. Listen to this. You'll be surprised to know that the word extravagant means prodigal. It means abounding. In 1 John 3:16, the Bible says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." That is, watch this, prodigal, that is overabundant, that is excessive, that is abounding. And I'll define prodigal here in a moment. Everybody in your Bible, turn right now to Luke chapter 15. As soon as I mention that word prodigal, you immediately thought of the prodigal son. But I'm going to introduce you this morning to the prodigal God. You need to know this. The extravagant God, the excessive God, the abounding God, the overabundant God who loves you. The love of God is extravagant. And you need to know this this morning. Luke 15, verse 11. Then Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father," now this, I'll do my best to give you the behind the scenes as fast as possible. "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." That is, "Hey, Dad, I'd like to consider you dead." This is the meaning of the word. "Hey, Dad, I'd like to consider you already dead. So I want my inheritance now." In the Hebrew culture, this is anathema. In the Hebrew culture, this son, for speaking to his father this way, should be stoned to death. Did you know that? We've always read this in such a cute light. This is a horrific picture. "Hey, Dad, I wished you were dead. Can you give me my inheritance as though you were dead?" He's a rebel. And look what it says. It says, "So he," that is the father, "divided them his livelihood," all that he had. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country." By the way, the word means a Gentile land. You'll see proof of it in a moment. "And there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want," or in need. "Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country." That would have been a Gentile. Stop right there. A Jew in the Hebrew culture never joins himself to a Gentile. "And he sent him into his fields to feed," what is it? Swine. Pigs. "And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate." Unclean food. You see how gone this kid is. "And no one gave him anything." He's completely abandoned. Verse 17. "But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Verse 18 is key. I will arise and go to my father. Number one, I will arise and go to my father. Number two, notice his plan, his scheme. And it is a scheme. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against you and before, I have sinned against God and before you. Verse 19, watch this. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. That is, listen, church, I know you're not going to get this. Just, this is the way it is. He's insulting his father like you cannot believe. He's rehearsed it in his mind. I can't take this anymore. I'm going to go back home, and I've got a plan. I'm going to go because I've ostracized myself from my father's life, from my village, and I'll explain that in the morning, in a minute this morning, not tonight, this morning. And I'm going to go back. And as he's going, he's got a plan. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Oh, that's true. Allow me to work for you. Remember what the story says? He's lost it all. In the Hebrew culture, this is so anathema that even if the son were allowed back, he's not allowed back. But if the son were allowed to be back, it would be important or required of him to pay back what was stolen. It's viewed as stolen. I wish you were dead. I'm going to go live in the world. He goes and lives in the world, squanders it among the unbelieving world and the defiled world. And then on top of it, the man schemes a plan on how to get back into a comfortable life. It's a scheme. He's not repentant. The structure of the Greek language clearly teaches he's not repentant. He's going back and he's manipulating the story still. I will work off my debt. Does that ring a bell to you? I will be good enough. I will work hard enough. I will earn my father's love. And by doing that, then I might be able someday to have a seat at his table. Mark that in your head. This is very important. Look at verse 20. This is awesome. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This is all forbidden, church, in the Hebrew culture. And the son said to him, Father, number one, I've sinned against heaven. Notice he's rehearsing his story, right? I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Church, isn't that all true? That's all true. Verse 22, the father interrupts him. The father interrupts him before he gets to his scheme. What's his scheme? I want to be working for you. Hire me as a servant. I'll work it off. But the father said, verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son who was dead, interesting, he was never dead, but he was dead spiritually, is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. Why is this important? This is the parable of the prodigal father, not the prodigal son. The son is stupid. The son is rebellious. The son is a sinner. The son is godless. The son is familyless. The son is fatherless. The son has gone into the world. The story is of the prodigal father, the extravagant father. The word that is about to take place in our story, unless the father intervenes, is this. It's an interesting word. The kazaza. Say, what? The kazaza. What's the kazaza? Sounds kind of cute. It ain't cute at all. When a son was returning home from sowing his wild oats in a village, the village fathers would go out and meet the son and condemn him, and they would take a pot, and they would take this clay pot and break it at the end of his feet and pronounce kazaza. You are condemned, ostracized, and you no longer exist. Kazaza, be gone. And it was under the orders of the culture that son was driven away, never to be brought back into the family. Are you putting this together? Who runs out at a great distance far away to meet this young boy coming back? Not the city fathers, because the father preempts them. The father gets out there first. The father quickly issues a forgiveness. The father issues the forgiveness before the city fathers can condemn him in Kazaza. And Jesus makes a profound announcement that the love of the Father has reached out into the world, those of the world, those conducting themselves like the world, those who once walked, as it were, in type, in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve, our original mom and dad. But now we're ostracized from God. We're cursed and condemned. That's why John 3:16 announces to us that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We'll touch on that verse more in a moment. But do you understand that? Do you see that? The love of God is extravagant toward you and I. It breaks all the rules. It's a prodigal, awesome, extravagant, abounding love. St. Augustine wrote, "The deepest things cannot be spoken but acted." Isn't that true? Think about that. The deepest things cannot be spoken but acted. Don't ever tell somebody you love them without showing them. If you think coming home at 5 o'clock every evening is an expression of love, and somebody asks you, "Do you love me?" "Well, I come home at 5 o'clock, don't I? I pay the bills, don't I? Do you love me?" "Well, what do you think?" That's not an answer. Listen, there comes a point when words are meaningless. You are to show it. You are to do love, express love, and God does that. Listen to this. God loves his people. That's a biblical fact. And never has it been said that God loves angels or anything else but human beings. That's amazing to me. The Bible, nowhere does God say he loves angels. Isn't that wild? God loves, the Bible says, all those who seek him. Love presupposes a relationship just as meaningful and complex as any relationship that you and I have with someone. God loves those who obey him, says the Bible. Faithfulness is a reciprocal response to love. God loves without merit. That's just amazing. God loves without merit. That is that he loves first without any prompting on our part. Church, listen. No matter how you feel, God loves you this morning. He loves you. But his love is divine. It's not human. In 1 John 4:19, the Bible says, "We love him because..." And that's an exclusive statement, by the way. "We love him because he loved us." Well, I love God. As though you're doing him a favor? You're not. If you love God today, it's because God first loved you. And you can get in all kinds of theological mind benders on that. Well, how come God loved me? And people who are going to hell, how come he didn't love them? Well, first of all, for God so loved the world, okay? He gave his only son. Again, we'll touch on that in a moment. But God knew in all time and eternity that he would love you. I want to provoke you this morning. I want to get you a little bit riled up right now. Because listen to this. His love's everlasting. Will you write that down? The love of God is everlasting. At Christmas, we have the revelation of the Son of God come to earth. And what is in that little manger, but none other than the manifestation of the very love of God? The word everlasting means boundless, infinite, immeasurable, limitless. The limitless love of God. And so it would be right for us to look at John 3:16. The Bible tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Church, listen, theologically, don't anybody rip you off. There's a lot of false doctrine going around today. Jesus died for the sins of Saddam Hussein. Jesus died for the sins of Adolf Hitler. Jesus died for the sins of Charles Manson. He died for the sins of the entire world. But listen, it's hell for them because they refused to receive God's gift. Jesus died for the sins of the world. His blood is not limited. Hell is justified and warranted because those that are there today rejected Christ. You know those young kids that died last week in that rampage in that school? I can tell you right now, based on the absolute assurance of the Bible, they're rejoicing with Jesus right here, right now, in eternity. They're rejoicing with Christ. You want to know how? Because the Bible makes it very clear that without the knowledge of sin, there's no impartation. Or without the knowledge of the law, there's no impartation of sin. Those kids died before they were of the age of rebellion against God. And theologians will argue with that. Just read your Bible. But there's a hell that people go to. That's why Jesus came. Let's not sugarcoat this. Jesus Christ came to keep people from going to hell. Boy, that's a great Christmas card, huh? Merry Christmas. Jesus came to keep you out of hell. And you open that card up, and you know those cards that talk to you? Wouldn't it be great? You open up the card. Jesus came to keep you out of hell. You know, kind of like John Hagee. Have you ever heard that guy talk? It's like that. Get me out of hell. But it's true. God doesn't want you there. He loves you with an everlasting love. The Bible goes on in John 3:16. He goes on to say there that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. My goodness, what more do you want God to do? Verse 18, and he who believes in him is not condemned. Church, do you believe in him? Do you trust Christ? Do you lean on him for your soul's value and for your redemption? Are you trusting Christ? The Bible tells us, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Are you not following Christ this morning? The Bible says that on your neck is a label. The word implies a label. You are labeled condemned. That ought to cause you to shake in your bones. Christmas is about rescuing from being condemned. And yet, if you're not a Christian sealed with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says there's a tag around your neck, and it says you're condemned. You say, well, Pastor, I don't want to be condemned. Well, good. Then accept God's Christmas gift of Christ. It says there, it goes on, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you see that right there? That is such an awesome, powerful verse. I don't believe the God of the Bible. He sends people to hell. Give people John 3:16 to 18. Ask them to read it, and then ask them, how do you get into hell? I think it's kind of hard to get to hell. I do. Do you know how hard it is to get to hell? Constantly rejecting the witness of the Holy Spirit in your mind and in your heart all the time. It's hard to be an atheist. It's hard to be an arrogant religionist or someone who won't trust in God. It's hard because the Holy Spirit is constantly convicting and saying, you need my son. You need to repent. Your self-righteousness is only going to put you in the pit, or your atheism is only going to put you in hell. You need to come to my son. I love you. Come to me. My love is everlasting for you. You need to come to Christ. And for a person, think about it, every day. I've been watching a lot. You can pray. Please pray for this. I'm going to try to get a world-renowned scientist. He's probably the most brilliant mathematician in the world today. I want him to come and speak here. His name's John Lennox, not John Lennon. John Lennox. And he's a wonderful Christian. And he's been debating Richard Dawkins. You know who Richard Dawkins is? He debates a lot of atheist scientists. And it's amazing. I've watched them all, Christopher Hitchens and all of them. They can't defeat him. They can't stop him. John Lennox, make your kids watch him on YouTube. He's a fantastic Christian, brilliant man. And he stands there in just absolute composure. The arguments of the atheist, I'll say the atheist, I'll put into the person of Richard Dawkins. He's doing everything he can to try to explain away God. And here's John Lennox, just so calm and peaceful and never gets riled up. The other guy over here, he's sweating, trying to convince himself there's no God. And then John Lennox is just right here, just, you know. I'm serious. You got to watch this. It's amazing. So calm and peaceful. Why? Because he's the most brilliant mathematician around? No, because he'll tell you, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And can you say that in your heart? Do you have that confidence in your life? I hope you do. God's love for you is everlasting. There's an Old Testament counterpart to John 3:16. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Listen carefully, church. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. That is a truth of God that transcends Old and New Testament. This is God's nature. He loves you. You understand that? Now, this promise in Jeremiah 31 is given to the Jew and to the nation of Israel. But John 3:16 has been given to you. And it's the same truth. He goes on in Jeremiah 31:4, again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. I had to throw that in there this morning. Normally, I don't quote that verse, but I'm feeling a little ornery. And here's the reason why. In your notes, write it down. Jeremiah 31:3 through 4 has the New Testament counterpart of John 3:16. Why? Because God's nature is love. Behold, the love of God, it is his nature. It is true regarding Christians. It is true regarding Old Testament saints. It's true for the nation of Israel. And it's true for tribulation saints. God loves them, loves us. So watch this. There is a heresy that is picking up more traction around the world right now. And most of you are not aware of it. And that's a good thing. But I want to tell you right now, and you remember this verse. This has nothing to do with our study exactly, except that you might be equipped to resist heresy. There are those in the Christian church today saying that God is done with Israel. That wherever Israel is in the Bible, just put the word church and keep reading. Whenever the Bible says Jew or the Jews or the tribes, insert the Christian. And that is heresy. Why? God says right here, among many other places, that I will draw you back again into your own land. I will rebuild you, O virgin of Israel. Why am I saying this at this Christmas? Because, my friend, if God does not keep his promise to the nation Israel and the Jewish people, because that's where the promise was given first, then he will not keep his promise to you, the Gentile church. Impossible. He can't do it. He will not do it. But he will do it because he says, I have made promises to Israel that are everlasting. Just like his love. Someone say amen.
Amen.
Now you are fully equipped for the demonic heresies that are out there today. And when people, by the way, espouse that doctrine, they've got the church going through the tribulation period. That's where it comes from. When they espouse that heresy, they've got things applied to the church that doesn't apply to the church. Very interesting. They butcher the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah. I just had to say that. Now I feel better because I'm just feeling kind of ornery today. Next is this. Mark it down. The love of God is unconditional. Oh, man. Hallelujah. Do you know what that means? Unconditional. Absolute. The word means unreserved, unrestricted, total, unrestricted, total, absolute love, unconditional. No, listen, no requested merits on our part. This is amazing. God doesn't say to us, look, I'll love you if you love me. Remember, he loved us first. Let's see how much coffee you've had this morning. Are you ready? How many of you are sinners? Most of you got that. Not all of you got it. Do you know that? Listen, when you and I get to heaven, imagine with me for a moment. We approach the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it says, whosoever on the door. And we walk in. And we see this table that goes for about 4,000 miles. And it's all set. and you're taken to your seat. It's got your name on it. Oh, yeah. And you sit down, and you know what's there, right? Fish tacos from Wahoo's, In-N-Out Burger, pizza, ice cream. There'll be no yogurt in heaven because you'll be able to eat ice cream. And all this is going on, and you look back at the door that you came in through, and it says, right? It says, sinners saved before the foundations of the world. Both those are biblical truths. Whosoever, you come on in. You turn around and you're seated at the table, but you look back, and it won't be because of any merit on your own. It will be because Jesus died for sinners. Okay, you and I will be in heaven, completely washed by the blood of the Lamb, pure as the driven snow. Okay? But you will have nothing to offer up as merit that justifies your position at the table. It will be your blood-washed life. So in that sense, we are sinners saved. The Bible says in Ephesians, from the foundations of the world. What does that mean? I'm glad you asked. It means that God has prepared a very special world for you before time ever began. Did you know that theologically? Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Bible says, the Lord did not set his love on you. He's speaking to Israel, but it applies to us. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples or nations, but because the Lord loves you. Have you ever talked to a five-year-old? Why'd you do that? Because. God, why did you love Israel? Because. That's his answer. How can you love these people? Because. This because is because of his sovereignty. The love of God. Romans 5:6 tells us, and when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and I. Remember, you raised your hands a moment ago. And scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he has loved us. Notice it's past tense. See that? Loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That verse teaches us that in the mind of God, Christ, remember he lives in eternity, had come, died, and had risen from the dead before you and I were ever created, because God sees everything now. That's impossible for us to wrap our brains around. Listen, next, the love of God is pure. We'll just touch on these next few points lightly. Pure, without contamination, obviously. Unpolluted love, untainted love, wholesome love. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 55:11, because remember, God says he loves us. Well, how pure is that? In Isaiah 55:11, God says, so shall my word that be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in that thing for which I have sent it. When God says, I love you, he doesn't waste that statement, church. The Bible says in Psalm 89:34, I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Church, listen, you are loved. Are you not? Listen, if you're not a Christian today, God loves you, but you're on your way to hell. That is absolutely wrong. Don't do that to yourself. God loves you. He died on the cross for your sins. Which leads us to this next argument. The love of God is abounding. The word abounding is voluminous, plenteous, fruitful, manifold. Listen to this. 1 John 3:1 tells us, how great is the love the Father has lavished, poured out, voluminous, plenteous on us, that we should be called children of God. Isn't that radical? Nobody made this up, church. I love the Bible. This is God's word. It's not made up. And God says to us, hey, isn't it pretty radical? Hey, church at Chino Hills, pretty crazy, isn't it? Pretty amazing. Pretty extravagant. Pretty abounding. That I would declare to you that you would be a child of God. Did you know if you would have declared this in ancient Israel, they would have stoned you to death? You're getting too close to God. Think about it. In the dark ages, when the church or the organized church kept people back from knowing the truth, if you would have stood up on your hut and said, I've been declared a child of God by the word of God, which you weren't allowed to have in those days, you'd have been labeled a heretic. The Bible has always declared by faith you become a child of God. What an amazing truth that is. In Psalm 86, 15, the Bible says, but you, O Lord, are compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He loves you. And then we look at this. It's personal. The love of God is personal. We'll end with this. The love of God is personal. What does personal really mean in the Old English? Private, peculiar, intimate, gentle, peculiar. Remember in our Christmas revelation in Luke 2, verse 6, the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you, that's personal, good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you, that's personal, this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign to you, personal. And I want to end with this push. Did you notice at all, as we come to the end of this year, as you've gone through your daily Bible reading, did you notice this year in your daily Bible reading how when people encountered God, it was profoundly personal? My heart's warmed by that. Abraham, God interrupts his life, and it was profoundly personal. And in Abraham's life, God says, I want you to come and follow me. And Abraham basically would have said, well, where are we going? And God says, follow me. I just said, follow me. Can you imagine? Can you imagine, husband, you get up in the morning and say, honey, I had a dream. And God told me to follow him. Well, okay. Where are we going? I have no idea. But he told me to follow him. So pack the kids and I'll grab the dog and let's go. Well, where are we going? Can you imagine any woman getting in a car with you? When you say, I don't know where we're going. I don't know about you, but my wife would say, go mow the lawn or something. Clear your head. Lisa's a planner, man. You know God attracts opposites? Lisa, she got the next 9 years laid out. It's perfect. Okay, not me. I don't know what I'm going to do in the next 5 minutes. Hey, let's go. God said to go. And Sarah gets up and follows Abraham. The whole thing was personal. When Paul was on that donkey ride to Damascus to kill Christians, that was personal. When Jesus said, what are you doing? Persecuting me by beating up on my believers. Personal. I want to ask you this morning, I mean this with most sincerity. Have you ever experienced Christ personally? Have you had an encounter with God? I want to say this morning, and I have to be very careful. And I invite God to be the judge between my mouth and your ears. By his awesome, sovereign, unsolicited intervention, God came into my life at a moment when I was a Christian. I'd been a Christian for about 3 years, but I just struggled. I wasn't living in sin, but my mind was at war with God, I think. And if anyone knew me back then, Lisa knew me, we were married. I would get up every morning at 4 o'clock and I would pray from 4 to 7 a.m. every day of the week. And I would fall asleep and I'd feel so condemned that I began to pray stripped naked to make my body uncomfortable so I wouldn't fall asleep, and I would pray from 4 to 7 every day. I'm not talking about every day for a week. I'm not talking about every day for a year. I'm not talking about every day for 2 years. I'm talking about every day for 3 years. Then I'd fall asleep. So then I would pray on my hands and knees in a bathtub that was just a cold bathtub. No cold water, just in the bathtub. And I justified it because Paul the Apostle said that he beat his body under subjection, and I will too. And I will pray, and I will seek God, and I will find God, even though I'm a Christian. I don't sense his presence. Nothing happened. I was powerless. On the outside, I looked righteous, but inside, I was constantly arguing with God. God, what can I do now to earn your favor? What can I do now that you'll like me more? That's the home I was brought up in too, by the way. And this is going to sound corny. Lisa was working for Pastor Chuck Smith at the time. He couldn't go to the private screening of the movie Jesus. Remember that movie Jesus? So Chuck was given 2 special tickets to go see the pre-release. And it was on a Saturday morning at 8 o'clock in the morning. And he gave those tickets to Lisa, and Lisa and I went. And it was only a handful of people were sitting in a theater in Orange. And they're showing the movie Jesus, which is now the most viewed movie in human history. Nothing comes close. Even Titanic, Spider-Man, nothing comes close. Most viewed movie in history. And I'm watching it. It's very good. Fantastic. From Luke's Gospel. In fact, every Bible that we give away has that movie in it. And they came to the part where they were going to nail Jesus. Church, listen, I knew this gospel story. The guards grabbed him. They threw him down on the cross. And one of those centurions grabbed a nail. And if you've seen the movie, he had a hammer. And the first smack of that nail going through his hand, I couldn't believe what happened to me. I had no idea this was in me. I was so shocked. I was absolutely riveted. And I began to weep. The movie came to an end. You can ask my wife this. She'll be at second service. My wife had never driven me anywhere in my life until that morning. I handed her the car keys. I could not drive. I got home. I went to my bedroom. I got on my knees. I began to ask God to forgive me for unbelief. And something happened that morning that I can't explain. But from that moment on, the revelation that God loves me never left my heart. And that's why I'm a firm believer that the God who is all infinite and all holy and pure put together this Christmas delivery of his Son into the world for me. Everything in the Bible became personal to me and changed my life forever. I was a Christian before it happened. I just don't know what happened that day. Lisa tells me that it was sometime around 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I came out of my room and I grabbed her and I said, "Do you realize what he's done for us?" She goes, "Yes." You know what happened? It became personal to me. And my life's never been the same since. From that day on, I cannot shut up about telling people. And so I pray today that you have encountered God. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then I pray that you would not be able to rest, Christian, day or night, until you encounter him. Because what he had for me cannot be special. I think it's for every one of his kids. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. that name which is above all names, above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And Lord, I ask that right now, right here, your people who are called by your name, would settle into that love of yours. And I'm not afraid to pray that. If they would just settle into the everlasting arms of God, they will be compelled to reach the world. I believe, my friends, that that's the key to losing your life and finding it in Christ. Rest in his love for you. And when he scoops you up with that realization and you surrender with all of your prodigal son games about praying hard enough, long enough, witnessing enough, all the stuff that's okay in its right place. But if down deep inside there is that horrific, I can say that now, I couldn't see it then, but that horrific scourge of, I gave a little bit more money today, I prayed a little harder today, I talked about Jesus to that guy today, you must love me a little bit more today, huh, God? Then we're no different than the prodigal son. You need to come today completely void of scam and of scheme. And I'm asking you right now, right where you're at, you don't need to come forward, you don't need to stand up, you don't even need to raise your hands. Right where you're at right now, you settle that with God. I'm talking to the Christian. You're a Christian, you're going to heaven, but you've not entered into the fullness of God because there's still too much of you calling the shots. Give it up. And let the power of God come upon your life. And that power is his love. If you're not a Christian today, I hope that you're so jealous of what we have that you would say this morning, come on, man, I want that. I want that God of yours who is almighty and all loving and makes sense of this messed up world and died for my sins too. I want Jesus. Well, listen, I mean this with all love. Why don't you man up right now or woman up right now and decide right where you're at to follow Jesus? Okay? Just do it. And watch him change your life from the inside out. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Church, let's stand.